Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at least my conclusion of these three. Again, Charlie will be walking us through John 17 next week, but asking the question, what does it look like to live as family? As we ask the question, what does it look like to be discipled in this democracy? What does it look like to look more and more like Jesus in this season that we are in as a country and as a culture? And as we do, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to Romans. We're going to be camping out really in Romans 12 and Romans 14. We talked a little bit about Romans 13 last week, and so if you have not gone back and listened to previous sermons, please go back and do so, because these do build on each other. But this morning we're going to be looking at what does it mean to live as a family in these contentious times. And so before we jump in, I'm going to make a confession. There is a TV show that I have, probably 10 years too late, jumped into, and it's the show Downton Abbey. Have you ever heard of that TV show? Yeah, I'm a little late to the game, as is always. We have only made it through three full seasons. I've heard that most people quit right about now because it gets a little too soap opera-ish, but we're not there. If you don't know what Downton Abbey is, if you're way behind like I was, it's a historical period drama set in the early 1900s, and it's British in its origins, and it depicts the lives of an aristocratic family, the Crawleys, right, and their servants. And so I love it personally because it has slowed me down. Like, as I watch it, I go, oh, simpler times. I want to write a letter and journal and sit in my study and think about things. And I love that. I love the dialogue. The dialogue is unbelievable, at least in the early going. Again, I don't know how it progresses. I've heard mixed reviews of that. But I just love the one-liners and the quips. And one of my favorite aspects of the show is watching the family interact. A lot of it happens over tables, right? So they have these unbelievable dinners with servants serving them. And I know none of us have dinners like they do on Downton Abbey. But what's interesting is to watch them do conflict at the table, right? And in this setting, it's not like what you would often see today. Somebody says something, you get mad, you throw your stuff down, you storm out. That doesn't happen much. They tend to, you know, for the sake of whatever, piety or custom, they just kind of sit there and take it, and they make little jabs back and forth. They're not conflict averse, it appears, in this show. But one of the more interesting dynamics in the family is between Mary and Edith, right? This is two sisters. Mary's the oldest, Edith is the middle sister. And they're really at odds the whole entire series, at least so far. And it's been interesting, so let me just paint you a couple pictures of how they operate with each other. There's one scene during World War I where soldiers are kind of convalescing at their abbey. Their abbey is a castle in real life. And so they're recovering there, and they put on some entertainment, and Mary and Edith put on some entertainment together. So Edith is playing the piano, and Mary gets up front, and she sings. And before she starts, she said, "Most of you won't know how rare it is to see my sister Edith and I pulling together for a double act." And her mother goes, "A unicorn, if there ever was one," right? That's her response, meaning it's very rare. And then there's one scene where there is a death in the family, and everybody's gathered in the room, and Edith looks to Mary, and she goes, "Oh, Mary, do you think we might ever get along better in the future?" And Mary looks at her, and she said, "I doubt it. But right now, we should act as sisters," right? And I just, at that scene, I was like, really? Like, wow. Mary is quite the character in this show. Well, friends, as we jump into the text today, you'll see the bullet, the outline in your bulletin. There's six bullet points. You think I've lost my mind maybe today having that many. But really, we're going to focus in on this idea of how do we relate as family to one another as the church. We're going to look at, and really I'm going to kind of water ski through a lot of Romans 12 and 14. We're not putting on our scuba gear today. We're not going for a deep dive, but hopefully just putting before you a roadmap of how God calls his family to interact, right, as his children. Now, as we do, let me open up to Romans 12 for you here, and you can follow along here. I'm operating mostly off the board today because we are going to be jumping around so much, but here's how Romans 12 starts, which really begins where we're going to begin to ask this question, what does it look like to operate as family? Paul says this, he says, "I appear to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so as we jump in, there's two words I want to pay attention to at the outset of this as we begin this section. The first is brothers, right? So there's familial language, right, as we jump in. Paul is calling this church in Rome brothers. We could say brothers and sisters here. Here's the other word that I want you to pay attention to is therefore. Therefore. So maybe you haven't heard this before, but as we read our Bibles, something important to pay attention to are words, right? And whenever you see the word therefore, there's a question that should always come to our mind. You've probably heard this, some of you, if you've been around a church for a while. What's the therefore, therefore, right? Because therefore is usually pointing us to something that had happened previously that is the reason or the purpose behind what comes after it. This is a hinge in the entire book of Romans. Paul spends the first 11 chapters unpacking some of the most rich theological ideas. And then this hinge says, in light of all of these things, which is the gospel, the grace of God, therefore do these things, right? Let me summarize for you briefly the first 11 chapters of Romans. Ready? Here goes. It basically says this: God is perfectly right and just, and we are not right or righteous. And every single person essentially sitting in this room is a spiritual corpse, incapable of being in a right relationship with God if it weren't for His grace that He gives us through Jesus Christ. Right standing and peace with God comes by grace through faith alone in Christ and His work. Faith in Christ's work yields His Spirit, who frees us from the slavery of sin, justifies us, and empowers us to live godly lives. And it also reminds us that one day all of creation will be transformed better than its original created good state, and that all of this is a sheer act of God's grace. And then the last couple chapters before you get to chapter 12 essentially says that we can do nothing to obtain all of these blessings in our own power at all. It is a total work of His grace. That's what comes before chapter 12. I say that because we're getting ready to get highly applicational. But the truth of the gospel means this: what is true, verses chapters 1 to 11, always comes before what to do, verses 12 and following, and the order is never reversible. We goof up that order all the time. We say, what I do equals what is true of me before God, before others. And Paul, even as a setting up of this book, says, no, what is true comes before what to do. So what does it look like then for us as a family to live out these gospel truths in light of being a family? Now, why do I say family? Let's go back to Romans 8. Paul says, you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into sin, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so Paul is saying part of this, when you receive Jesus Christ by faith and rely on His work and His work alone to save you, he's saying you were adopted. You were adopted by the God of the universe to be made sons and daughters. And we were made a family. Now you fast forward to Romans 12. We're going to talk about this in just a minute, but look at verse 10. It says, love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. This affirms what Jesus says in Matthew 12 when his parents came and he was doing some teaching. His mom and his brothers came and they said, hey, we need to take Jesus. He's kind of, you know, we need to take him back home and he needs to relax a little bit. And the disciples said, hey, Jesus, your family's outside. And Jesus says, you're my family. Anyone who calls on the name of the Father is my true family. So Paul's simply building off of that. And then last week when we talked about exiles in 1 Peter, we read it in the call to worship this morning. You know, it says, once you were not a people, now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, now you've received mercy. Do you hear in that when it says, hey, when you receive God's mercy, God's grace, it's not just this individualistic thing. That it is connected directly to being made a people, not just a person who has been saved by grace. And so friends, as we call on Jesus by faith, we enter into His family. And so here's the question. Given that familial relationship, should we really look like Mary and Edith? As we interact even about hard things in life, should it be a unicorn when we finally get along? Should we just come together for the really hard moments and then go back to kind of hating each other and fighting after that? Of course not. Of course not. So how do we interact when things get tough? Well, that's what chapters 12 and following are. It's essentially a picture of the marks of true Christian community. And so let's dive into this roadmap as we begin today. Let me pray for us as we start. Father, will you be with us this morning? Lord, as we continue to tackle a tough topic, first of all, I thank you for your mercy and your grace that we don't deserve. You have made us sons and daughters of you, not by any effort of our own, but because of your work for us. But Lord, that has implications for us as a community. And so, Lord, will you teach us this morning to act as a family that has been redeemed by a Savior? Lord, where we want to fight, Lord, help us to honor. Lord, show us what it looks like to look more and more like you in this. And so, Holy Spirit, will you use your word most importantly? But, Father, will you also use my words to help us understand? And, Lord, will you protect my words so that I don't bring any offense apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so, Father, will you be with us? We need you. Shape us as a family this morning, we pray. In your name, amen. All right, so second bullet point, as you follow along, is, okay, how do we do it? What's the roadmap in chapters 12, 13, 14 that Paul puts before us that we need to consider as we figure out, how do we operate as family? The first thing I would say is to start low. It's to start low, and let's figure out what we mean here as we jump into verse 3. Paul says this. So he says, you know, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, for by the grace given to me, Paul, I say to everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as one body, we have many members, and the many members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. All right, so how do we start low? What do I mean by this? Well, how does Paul start, first of all? Does he say, I am really an awesome dude, and so that's why I'm coming to you with these great words of wisdom? Well, no. He starts off saying, by the grace given to me, I'm saying these to you. You know, when we admit that we were saved by grace, we start low. It means we needed saving. It means we brought nothing to the table. It means Christ brings everything to the table on our behalf. And that is the resume that Paul is holding before his church here. He goes on to say this. He tells them to think, right? As we start low, he's not saying, okay, start low and don't think about all the hard things in life. No, he is piggybacking right off or developing this thought of what being renewed in our minds actually means. What does he say? He says, don't think about yourself more highly than you ought, but think with sober judgment. The renewing of our minds begins with a fair evaluation of ourselves and where we begin. And you know what Paul's assuming here? He's assuming we estimate ourselves more highly than we should. That's his assumption. If you think really hard, have you ever seen that in yourself? Coming into a conversation or a situation where you're coming in kind of being like, I'm right, you're wrong, right? Maybe. Maybe not. What else does he say with starting low? Well, verse 3 at the end, the sober judgment, it says, think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, many pages have been written about exactly what this means, but I will say you can probably distill most thinking in this and saying the standard in which we all measure ourselves by is the same. It is Jesus Christ. Without him, we're spiritually bankrupt. With him, we're infinitely wealthy from a spiritual standpoint. And then Paul just goes somewhere very interesting in talking about this position of starting low. He goes on to say, consider the fact that in order for the gospel to be represented on the earth, right, to be the church, the gospel made visible, I actually have to demonstrate my great wisdom by giving you all different gifts and abilities and experiences. There are different gifts that each person offers the church by grace. You are better at some things, or you are more gifted at some things than I am. Some of us are more gifted when it comes to mercy. Some of us are more gifted when it comes to wisdom. Some of us have different experiences that we need to hear and sit underneath and be discipled under that we just don't share. Part of starting low is acknowledging that. One of the phrases we use here a good bit is we who have been saved by grace are simply we're one beggar helping another beggar know where to find bread. Ed Welch would say this, in the body of Christ, in this family, we are equal parts needy, desperately needy, and needed. And so I guess the question is this, is as we approach really difficult topics, particularly in this political world, are we starting from a place of thoughtful evaluation of ourselves and why God gave us differences in the church? Have we considered that we are so imperfect that we needed the God of the universe to die for us? Somehow that should give us pause of thinking we know everything, right? Have we considered that we are so finite that in order to fairly represent God's wisdom, even in the church, we need others to help us function well in God's economy? Different gifts, different experiences, different ages, right? When we start off in a fight, we are already dismissing what God has rightly put in place. We are starting high. We are not starting in a place of humility. We are more like the Pharisee in Matthew 5 that says, "Thank you that I'm not like them." Instead of, "Woe is me, I am a sinner." Start low. That's where Paul starts. But let's go on to verse 9. Love and honor. In your bulletin I said honor, but I'm adding love to this. What does he say? So part of this, as he keeps going, is we are called to love and honor one another within our family. He says this, let love be genuine. Abhor or hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So what's he saying here? Well, first of all, he's not saying, hey, as you start low, as you engage with people who are different than you, that again, we quit thinking. We don't quit thinking. He's actually calling the church to discernment between evil and good. Do you see that? Now here's the trial for us, I think, when we begin to discern evil from good. When I've said this, you've said, but Anthony, that person, that ideology is evil, so now I have permission to absolutely go crazy on them, right? It's fascinating to me that everybody always thinks the other person's point of view, particularly with politics, is evil. I hear it. That has been an argument made to me about the other side of the aisle, on both sides of the aisle. Be careful with that. Be careful with that. But he does call us to discernment. Now, what's the other part of this? So even if we're trying to discern with the person across from us, is this thinking good? Is it evil? It doesn't jettison verse 10 that says, love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. So as you read this, just so you know from the Greek, you may actually find this interesting from the Greek. Do you know what the brotherly love, you know what that word is in Greek? Philadelphia, right? Go Birds, right? That doesn't work for me. You know, I grew up in a different part of the country. I know you're calling me a fraud right now. But either way, that's what the word is. And we got to be careful with this one, too, because we can often go, but I don't like my siblings, right? Like brotherly affection, sisterly affection, it doesn't mean a whole lot to some of us in the room. But here's what Paul's getting at. He's getting at what I would believe the redeemed version of brotherly or sisterly love is. It's a natural affection of relatives. And I would just say this, I see this more in this area of the country than I do many others. Even if it's a little gritty, we do have a brotherly, sisterly affection and a family identity in the Philadelphia region that's beautiful in some ways, broken in some ways, but beautiful. Loyalty runs deep. It's depicted here in this term as tender and warm affection. And then he says this, and Charlie's going to talk about this next week, outdo one another in showing honor. Just stop for a second. Think about what that would mean. If we sat down with somebody who disagreed with us in the church, and our goal was to outdo the other person in showing honor, what a different conversation we would have. Isn't it? Outdo them in showing honor. That's how Paul tells us to interact as family, and we'll see later, even as we disagree with one another. So maybe this for some application is we feel our temperature rising, particularly in the household of faith. maybe we should stop, and as weird as this may feel, pray. Pray for the person sitting across from you. Pray words like these: Lord, the blood you shed on the cross is the same figurative blood coursing through both of our veins. You loved that person and me enough to die for us. Help me not destroy my sibling today with my words. Help me to love them. Help me to honor them. That would diffuse a lot of things. And then maybe as you think through, what does it mean to honor another person? Maybe the golden rule is what we apply here. Think about, how could I feel honored right now in this conversation? And do that to the person sitting across from you. Just some ideas. Charlie's going to talk about that a little bit more next week. Here's the fourth bullet point of how we interact as a community. We disagree and commit. I believe Paul calls us to disagree and commit. And this is an idea that I actually stole or borrowed, or whatever you do when you read somebody else's work and use their language. But from a guy named Pat Lencioni. He's a leadership guy. He's a team dynamics guy. He wrote books like The Advantage or The Five Dysfunctions of a Team. But this is a term he uses in a very different context. But he says, hey, when you live in a team function, there's a tendency to disagree, and if you're in the minority and you get outvoted, you tend to leave and have the second meetings. You ever had the second meetings, right? We disagreed, we voted, this is where we're headed, and you leave, you're like, I cannot believe they did da-da-da-da-da, right? It's that second meeting. That is not disagreeing and committing, right, to a decision that's made. What Lencioni would say is, in order to do this, you have to build a foundation of trust, which I believe those first two points actually help us do. Points two and three help us do. But what does Paul say? When I say disagree and commit with regards to the family and the church, what am I getting at? Because it is a little different than just working in an organizational setting. Well, let's skip over to 14, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome them, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. What on earth is going on in this passage? Eating anything and eating vegetables. What a weird passage, right? Here's what's happening. The context, remember, we're talking about first century Christianity, the first generation of Christians, right? Up until this point, this faith was largely found in the Old Testament, where there are certain holidays that God calls his people to adhere to. There are certain foods that he calls them to eat and not to eat. And there are some foods that have been offered to idols, particularly meat. And so in the Old Testament, the people were saying, hey, don't eat food offered to idols. We see a shift when Jesus shows up, particularly in the book of Acts. We see Peter have this vision and God making all things that they eat clean. A lot of the different rules and holidays have shifted and changed. And so there is a very real wrestling within the people of Jesus Christ about how they should handle these things. And let me just name to you, these are important issues to the church. Because what they're saying is God, show us what is evil and what is not. It is unclear exactly how we live this out. We want to honor you and love you. And friends, that is the context in which I hear a lot of us wrestling when it comes to things like politics. But that is the context in which Paul utters these words. And I think there is one term here that we need to pay really close attention to. And it's the term opinions. Do you see it? He tells us not to quarrel over opinions, and he seems to be putting these two important issues in an opinion category. Part of the reason I think we can't turn down the heat right now is we make everything conviction level. Everything is conviction. Where if that is questioned, then it does away with the Christian faith. If that person believes that, then I cannot have fellowship with them because they are not Christians. And I think we've elevated opinion level things to conviction level things, and that's very dangerous. What are conviction level issues? Now, admittedly, some of these are synthetic categories, but I think you can see Paul forming them as we go, because you can see other conviction level ideas that he has in his writings. But here's what I would argue a conviction level issue is. They're only issues that if they were to disappear, the Christian faith would no longer be the Christian faith. That if a person were to quit believing certain aspects of the Christian faith, they no longer could call themselves a Christian. They're not always neat and tidy categories, but I would say one would be salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus. If that goes away, Christianity goes away. It's no longer the Christian faith. the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. If that goes away, the atonement, the cross, makes no sense. There's other things we could probably throw into that category or argue, right, about throwing into that category. But here's what I would say about conviction-level beliefs. These are things that churches across denominations can hold. And I would also say that there are very few of them. We make way more things than we should conviction-level issues. I'm getting ready to share an opinion with you. Ready? Politics, parties, and candidates are largely opinion-level issues. Politics, parties, and candidates are largely opinion-level issues. Why do I say that? Because, friends, none of those things will ever be our ultimate authority. If they, or even our country, goes away, guess what continues? The Christian faith. None of these things will ever change the human heart and can ever save us. Do you know how much the church has treated our last two presidents as saviors? Different arms of the church. But I have heard savior language for Barack Obama just like I have Donald Trump. I believe that's breaking some commandments. They're not Jesus. Never will be. Nor will any politician ever be Jesus. Only one Jesus can save and change the human heart. Here's the third reason I don't think politics, parties, and candidates can be conviction level. Is because all of them will handle things that are very dear to God's heart imperfectly and incompletely. And they will address the problem of sin and evil and its effects, but very imperfectly and incompletely. Can we just take, for example, Sanctity of Life, Human Life Sunday, which today is. Friends, it is good to recognize that as Christians, as we read our Bibles, we should mirror God's view of the sanctity of life. And I believe the Bible would say, God desires to protect the unborn. He also desires to protect the immigrant and the poor and the powerless. And friends, you're probably associating different political parties with each one of those issues. The reality is, there is no candidate or party whose view of the sanctity of human life is as robust as the gods of the universe. Ever. Ever. Friends, if candidates and parties can't do what God can do and they cannot be God, they cannot be held at a conviction level, they can't. We also need to be careful in this election cycle saying, you voted for this person, then you sinned. Don't do that. It's not. Maybe there were sinful motivations. We don't know the human heart. That's not our call. All right, Anthony, so great. What do I do about this? Well, the passage goes on and says, quit fighting about it. Opinion level issues, quit quarreling over them. You remember what James said about quarreling? What's the problem there? Is it the person sitting across from you you're fighting with? What does James say? We quarrel because our passions are at war within ourselves. Fighting starts here, not there. It starts right here. All right, Anthony, so now I'm supposed to be a spineless Christian and not stand up for anything. Right? That's what I'm saying. Right? No. Paul doesn't say that either. Fast forward. He says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Listen to what he says. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He's not saying go spineless. He's saying wrestle deeply with these issues and be convinced yourself. Because these issues are important. What's the motivation to this? We keep going. He says, the one who absorbs one day observes it in honor to the Lord. The other one who eats does so in honor to the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whenever we live, whatever we die, it's to the Lord's. Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both living and the dead. So what's our motivation to being convinced in ourselves? It's simply we wrestle and we be convinced ourselves because we want to honor God. Because we are living for the audience of one and not for that other person. Friends, we wrestle and we become convinced because we want to honor God with our lives. We want to give thanks to Him. Why? Because as Paul says, because He is the Lord of all. He is the Lord of all. Here's the final one. Pursue peace. Pursue peace. Right? So remember, these things build on themselves. Does this feel hard? It's like I need to be convinced, but then not fight about it. Doesn't it feel grueling? This political season should feel grueling. However, I think we can rest in faith in God and His sovereignty. I think all the way back to thinking about kingdom, we wrestle. Lord, how can I honor You? I'm convinced, and I cast my vote, and I rest in Your sovereign grace and mercy to direct the hearts of kings to do Your bidding. It doesn't just have to be an anxious season, a wrestling season, a hard season, but one where we can rest in our good God to guide and direct the world. Here's the final one. Pursue peace. So in the midst of all of this, on the heels of we're disagreeing over important things, God says, and you need to pursue peace within the family as you do this. Now again, that doesn't mean conflict averse. That doesn't mean we don't talk about hard things. We just do it in a certain manner. Here's why we know it says pursue peace. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy of the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. In the midst of this, God's word is still calling us to pursue peace, not war, within the family of God. That's the call. Now, what's the matter? Well, instead of it being about righteousness and peace and joy, it's usually about rightness. That's usually what some of our fighting is over. Let's go back to Romans 12 and go, okay, Anthony, how can I possibly do this? We need to remember what is ours and what is God's. The first thing is, what is God's? Paul says, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Sometimes, friends, I think part of our fighting comes from standing for good things that God cares deeply about, mercy and justice. But sometimes I think we want to take vengeance out on the other person who we feel like is falling short of that mark. God's saying, back off. I got this. This is my fight. Even if they wrong you, vengeance is mine. But then right after that, Paul tells us what we need to own. It says, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on their head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Friends, our part in all of this is the kind and generous treatment of people who not only disagree, but may even fall into the category of our enemy. And overcome what we perceive as evil with good. So how do we move ahead? What do we do? How do we apply some of these things in our real day context? One person said, okay, Anthony, this is great. In the household of faith, this is how I operate. How do I do it outside of the church? And that's a great question. I would say we touched on that, thinking about what does it look like to live as an exile last week. I think part of what we just talked about with what we own, right, and what God owns, I think that's part of how we interact with others. But here's some practical steps that we can also take. One is, can we reject conspiracy thinking? Like, kill it dead? Thinking that every word or every term a person uses is a conspiracy against your tribe or this person or God or whatever? Conspiracy thinking rejects three things that are taught in Scripture. One, common grace. And a lot of these ideas, by the way, Charlie in his book has kind of mapped out, but I want to name a few of them. Conspiracy thinking rejects common grace, that God continues to bless the world with his truth, beauty, and goodness despite our widespread rejection of him. In the book of Matthew, Jesus says God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Conspiracy thinking rejects that. People with different motives and worldviews can actually agree on practical levels that might just bring flourishing to the level of God what he wants to bring through his redemption. Conspiracy thinking brings or rejects total depravity. In part, total depravity teaches that, in part, sin shows up everywhere and in everything we do and in everything we meet. Brokenness has touched it all and continues to touch it all until he comes back. So you know what that means? Sin reaches everywhere, even to the good guys. Here's the irony. We all think the good guys are the people in our tribe, right? But friends, we are not more exempt from the influence of sin than anybody else. Here's a third thing conspiracy thinking rejects, that we're created in God's image. Every person reflects a part of God's image. And so the encouragement here is to keep public life human. Keep it human. When we attack people, when we label people, can I just warn us against labels? Anything that we might put an ist at the end of? I think it rejects God's image. It rejects human agency. It ignores people's stories of how they got there. Whether or not we agree with their conclusion, the moment we say, ist, we stop listening. Even worse things happen if you study human history and how we label people or things. And so moving forward, let me just say this to wrap up. How can we have some good family activities, right? What are some things we can do as a church, arm in arm with one another, to affect change? Things where we see things out of whack with God and his goodness. We can pray for change. We can talk up change and seek to persuade, done well. We can protest what we deem as unjust law and seek to change things by legislative process. That is a good option. We can live out change, as we talked about last week. We can go after social change indirectly and most radically by throwing ourselves into evangelism. We can create an I would love for us to really take this to heart. We can create the appetite for change through things like the arts. Do you realize media and arts probably shape public opinion far more than politics ever do? And what if Christians were the best artists, creating the best renditions in every way, shape, and form of God's redemption and restoration in the world around us? We can work for change at different levels, starting with on our knees, and then over a cup of coffee, and then a national debate. But friends, we turn down the heat when we stop assuming that the only road open to us is limited access highway of power politics. That's not the only way to affect God's change in the world around us. So let me conclude with this. If you noticed when I was reading 14, 1 and 2, Paul says, if a weaker brother, right, comes up and they say, I don't want to eat these things, here's where I think some of the fight comes from. We all think the other person is the weaker brother or sister. We do. I have. I'd love to privately tell you a story in my life of how I just put myself, well, I am the stronger brother and that is the weaker brother, right? But you know what Scripture tells us? We're all the weaker brothers and weaker sisters. One of the most impactful passages in my life is when somebody read to me Hebrews 2, where it says, for he, Jesus, who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Do you know Jesus calls us our brothers and sisters? He does. Every single one of us. We are his family. But by nature of the fact that he had to die on the cross for us puts us in the position of being the weaker brother and the weaker sister. Only when we recognize that, I believe, will we put down our pitchforks and torches and act as the family that God has called us to be. Let me close this in prayer. Well, Father, I know there are many people in here asking the question, okay, so now what do I do in this situation? And Lord, admittedly, we don't have crystal clear answers as to exactly how to proceed. But Lord, again, you tell us in James, if we lack wisdom, to ask you, and you give generously to all without finding fault. And so, Lord, help us in those situations where we are struggling to act in ways that honor you, that give us a clear conscience before you. And Lord, as we disagree as a family, help us to start low. Help us to seek peace. And Lord, help us as a church, as we display unity in a way and in a day and an age where it is just unfathomable to see in the world around us. Lord, I pray that our supernatural unity through your Spirit would show to the nations how great a God we serve, that they may look with their jaws on the ground and may that lead many others to faith. Father, we love you. Help us. Help us to love one another. We pray in your name. Amen.